Maybe we can open with a word of prayer and then Floyd, take us into your recap. Jean,
Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come together after a lapse to be able to continue looking at Revelation, and this time from a little different purview. We ask that your spirit will be with us to guide us this process. May it be fruitful. May it help us in our future perusal of Revelation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know. Revelation, as I see it, it obviously is made up of sections. The first one in, yeah, it's sort of coming back to me. Revelation is like a movie. It's what I saw early on. So when a movie first starts, usually the scenery or the people is introducing you to like the storyline, getting you acquainted with. But while that's happening, they're already running credits, right? They're introducing you to the main actors while the story is starting to emerge to get you into the groove. And that's what I see happening here. So the writer is introduced, the star is introduced, and then the writer meets the star, starts getting basic information, instructions to write it down. So that's chapter one. And you start getting strong hints of or reverberations of there's something really big going on here. This is major historical. Not sure what all is involved, but there's some probably some war, at least looming ahead in the story. Then chapters two and three is I like to think of is reviewing the troops in a sense. Of course, troops in Revelation fight differently depending on whose side you're on, which is a very important part of that most people miss is this is a war over how to fight war and not a war to see who can outarm the other one, but is what are the effective methods of actually achieving and how do you even define victory? And so that's sort of in the background, but it permeates the entire book. So reviewing the troops is Jesus assessing the strengths and weaknesses of each of his, whatever you want to call battalions, because in one sense, they're all going to go into this, and they need to know their strong points and their weaknesses so they can know what to do. If they're going to be in alignment with the hero of the movie, there's going to have to be some adjustments made. But as a gifted and beneficent general, he starts out by affirming, their good points. So he has more credibility. So that's the seven churches. And then of course the actual storyline starts. From there, you have a bunch of cycles, you have a bunch of threads that themes and threads. Very important threads, some of them that appear or disappear throughout the book. They're usually marked by certain keywords and phrases. If you trace a thread throughout the book and then check every time it appears, what's the context here? What's its relevance? you get a different perspective instead of just reading through the book linearly. I mean, there's all different ways to read the book, and I think it's helpful to read it all different ways. And one of them is to trace the thread through once you're familiar with the book. And then the other is the cyclic aspect of the book, which obviously has a lot of sevens and circles. And I think what I was explaining last week is the three main sets of sevens that appear to have to do with time, sequential time, apparently. And it was very helpful when I listened to Zigbee talk about this and to conceptualize this. I don't know if he did it the same way that I came up with, but he sort of stimulated me to try to think of this imaginatively. So you have the seven seals, then you have the seven trumpets, and then you have the seven bowls. And as I sort of went back and forth and back and forth in Revelation, trying to look for patterns and anchor points, they were confusing, and still are to some extent, as to they seem to parallel each other, but they sort of don't seem to. There seems to be a sequential aspect to the three sets of seven, and yet at the same time, if you look at the sets as a set in itself, they all appear to end up at the same place. And I puzzled over that for some time, and I came to the conclusion, I could be wrong, but the analogy that works for me is if you had wheels, like a bicycle wheel, with seven spokes, and it makes one full rotation, but the wheels are different diameters. So if they're rolling, they're not all going to travel at the same speed across the ground, right? Mm-hmm. A bigger wheel is going to cover a lot more territory than a little wheel. But they all appear to end at the same point. So I said, okay, if they end at the same point, but they don't parallel each other perfectly, then maybe they're different size wheels. And so one of them may start way before one of the other ones, but they all end up at the same place at the same time. That's one way of looking at it. It still doesn't satisfy all the questions that are raised. I think there is an aspect, and I think Zigbee struggled with this too. He said there seems to be forward motion, and yet there seems to be overlaps. And that's what I see. There's overlapping, and yet there's forward motion. And yet it seems like sometimes you're backing up and starting again, but maybe backing up to a different place, or maybe coming from a different perspective. But then there's also the factor of particularly the trumpets and the bowls. There's this progression of, I don't know what to call it, but you have thirds and fourths in the trumpets, and then the same things are repeated in the bowls, but it's all out. It's not thirds and fourths anymore. It's like complete destruction kind of thing. So that has to be taken into account. Anyway, and then there's interludes throughout the book. And I noticed even the first few times I went through the book, it can get really depressing. Some of those places, and you get so bogged down, it's like I'm drowning. And just about the time you think you're taking your last gasp, suddenly you come upon this oasis and climb up out of the water, and there's this amazing perspective again. And somebody pointed out to me years ago, there's, in fact, it's another set of sevens, probably, there's these interludes or chapters or whatever where, okay, you did this. Okay, now let's look at it from heaven's perspective. Okay, now let's go back to the earth and look at it from this. No, let's go jump up here and, you know, catch your breath and see it from heaven's perspective. And that's very helpful to see too. Somebody called it like columns that come up to sort of lift you out and show you heaven's perspective of what it is. Or praise sessions. There's a lot of like praise exclamations throughout the book to give you a breather so you don't forget who you are and what's going on here. Then there's, of course, the introduction into the storyline. You start getting introduced to more and more of the characters. In chapter 4, I see, for me, it appears to be, again, like a good movie, you're trying to get context. It's like, okay, well, what, where did this story come from? And so for me, chapter 4 could possibly be a condensation of what life looked like before sin. Because there seems to be no hint of war or anything in chapter 4. There's no mention of the Lamb. It's just people praising God, right? And to me, it's like, okay, here's the norm. This is how God created the universe to operate. This was normal. Move into chapter 5, and suddenly it's very clear something's going on here, and something is not right. You know, John's freaking out. Something, you know, the Father is no longer just sitting there receiving praise. Suddenly he's holding the bag and can't do something. And nobody else seems to be able to do it. And we don't even know what it is that needs to be done, except John seems to know. Mm-hmm. And so clearly, you know, it's not normal anymore. We got a major problem on our hands. And suddenly the star of the whole show shows up as a violently slaughtered lamb. It's like, what's that about? Of course, that has to run through the whole rest of the book. And whatever it is he does, everybody has three times as much praise as they did in chapter 4. And they're going ballistic over it. Okay. And now we're set for the rest of the movie. It's almost a summary of the rest of the movie. And so then you move into the seven seals, which appear to possibly, here's another thing. I'm trying to figure, I used to assume that they all ended at the second coming, but that doesn't seem to fit. I begin to realize that heaven looks at time differently than we do, not just time-wise, but they're looking at a broader perspective. And they're looking forward primarily to the end of the millennium, not to the second coming. They're taking in a bigger picture than we're used to taking in. And that opens up all kinds of other possibilities, which I've never fully explored, but just as a side note. So then you move into the seven seals being broken. Clearly, if the problem is the scroll can't be open, then whatever's keeping the scroll closed must be the problem. So I have to assume that all of the seals are caused by lies about God, that he cannot unlock, somebody else has to do it. Therefore, every time a seal is open, don't presume that there's sometimes lies and sometimes truth coming out. It's always going to be a lie. And so on that basis, you know, I have to challenge the typical interpretation of the white horse. And I think that is the most subtle deception of all. And so the lamb starts with the most difficult lie first and works down to the most obvious ones later. And that's how it goes through the seals. And then you get introduced to the 144,000, again, one of these interludes. And that's another introduction of characters, is the 144,000, and they show up like a thread that runs all the way through the book. Even if they aren't named that, they're mentioned. The new song is mentioned, what, the first time there? I'm not sure. That is a major, major important factor in the entire book. In fact, the entire scriptures. And then from there, you start progressing deeper and deeper. And of course, the chiasm ends up in what, chapter 12. And Gene Sheldon did a great job of doing the nitpicking work of counting all the Greek words to prove that it was right in the middle of verse of chapter 12 in both directions. Yeah, then, you know, the rest, it just starts getting darker and darker and muddier and denser. And the prophetic stuff starts getting more and more confusing. Unless you're really careful to hang on to the keys that were given you in verse 1. And that is, whatever is here has to agree with the Jesus-looking God. And everything in this book is symbolic. And that's the two keys that have helped unlock the whole book for me, anyway. Then you're moving more and more into the polarization taking place and the weaponry of the new song versus the weaponry of force and intimidation and fear and deception. The dragon shows up in chapter 12. That is the first time, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he gets like exposed in verse 12, in chapter 12. And he's sort of highlighted in chapter 12, but he doesn't like to be out in the open and exposed that much, at least early on. And so he goes into hiding and starts using fronts, multiple layers of front men to do his dirty work, which is very typical. And so the dragon at the beginning of 13, depending on what translation, but the dragon stands on the shore of the sea, not John. And so the dragon conjures up out of the sea a beast, and then the dragon conjures up out of the land another beast. But the dragon now goes, sort of disappears from view because he's got his hands in these gloves of the beast. And it says clearly in there, if you worship the beast, you're worshiping the dragon.
Mm-hmm.
So they're all synchronized. Then you've got the beast doing the same thing, and they're conjuring up an image that copies what God does in Genesis 1 and 2. They create something in their image, and they breathe their life into it, and their image comes alive and begins carrying out the agenda of their will, which personally I am now 99% convinced is AI. And I think the news just keeps proving it more and more and more to me that AI is literally going to be relied on to be the enforcement model. And it can spy on everybody. It can enforce the rules. I mean, the evidence is just mounting really fast. You know, I just see it. And I'm not saying AI is evil any more than anything else is, but it can certainly be exploited. And I believe it will be exploited because it's impersonal. And that's what everybody says is its advantage. It's impersonal. It's not partial. It doesn't have favorites. Well, it is programmed and it can be manipulated, but it can be so subtle. And how are you going to sue it? AI is counseling children to commit suicide and they're doing it. And people are freaking out because you can't sue AI. What are you going to do? So anyway, that's my side opinion. And then you move into 14, which is a counterbalance to 13. You know, God is saying, okay, here's the situation toward the end. Or fierce intimidation, a mark, identity label. And then you get into 14 and said, well, if you take that label, you're going to have a problem when you come into God's presence. If you take God's label, which is a different nature, because the war is different, depending on what side you're on, how you're going to relate to it, then you'll be an overcomer. Then the end of 14, I see is, and this is another pattern I've seen through the book, it will sometimes start with a super compact summary of what it's going to tell you next. Then it'll go back. So this is where it backtracks and expands on the summary it just gave you. And in some instances, it'll go back and expand even more on that. You know, completely expand it out so you can have a tiny summary a paragraph summary and then a whole chapter or two, some expansion on that. And that's what I see happening from 14, 15, 16 through there. And then it progresses up to the Great Prostitute, which, interestingly, when I was studying through that, took me back, obviously, to Ezekiel 16. And there's another chapter back there, which I can't remember the number of, but it's also involved, very, very similar. And just this week, I was reading chapter 16 in Ezekiel again. I was going through the Message Bible and the regular one. And as I read through it, it just came alive like it never has before. And I spent quite a bit of time there. And suddenly I realized that that entire chapter is a chiasm. No surprise, right? And when I graphed it out as a chiasm, I was stunned at so many epiphanies and revelations pouring out of that chapter that you'll never see unless you look at it as a chiasm. And when you line those things up and literally read the matching pairs, when you put those pairs together, you're going to see things that you can't see if you just read them linearly. It was totally amazing. I also, and it completely relates to the very same thing we're seeing in Revelation, but it expands on it. So Revelation depends on passages in the Old Testament to extrapolate what it's trying to say in a very condensed version. So it's helpful to keep going back and tracing back the hyperlinks to where it came from, if you want to see the bigger picture. Now it's getting really deep. By the time you get into 16 and 17, I believe it's talking about close of probation, which isn't arbitrary. It's like God's done everything possible, and it's finally demonstrated beyond any doubt that there's nobody left that's willing to change their mind on either side. And when that is verified, which the plagues do, now it transitions to a completely new phase of the progression, the controversy, the war. And that is allowing evil to completely self-destruct. Mm-hmm. So from 18 and 19 is literally the collapse of Satan's entire counterfeit system of commerce and hierarchy and all that stuff. It just collapses, you know, to everybody's dismay, and then God's response. So throughout Revelation, we're seeing the enemy doing stuff and then God's response. The enemy doing stuff, God's response. Until finally, the new song begins winning. I mean, it's how you fight all along. If you're on God's side, you're always going to use the new song to fight. It's the only weapon he's willing to use. And if we pick up any other weapon, we get contaminated and betrayed by it. And that's very difficult for God's people to understand and believe and practice. But in the end, they finally learned to stick with the new song as the only weapon, because it's the only way the war can be won. And we could start learning that now if we wanted to. And so in 19, you have one of the last clear demonstrations of a contrast between the old fighting of the old song and the new song. And once it's settled that the new song is the only foundation upon which they're standing, it is now safe for the authentic Jesus to ride out on the authentic white horse without being misunderstood. It has to be in the new context of the correct lyrics and the correct song firmly in place, or he's going to be misunderstood. And then you go into 20 and 21, where, again, a transition takes place at the second coming. And I find it useful to see the second coming as a transition, not as a finality. As Adventists, we have been sort of conditioned to believe that's the grand finale, is the second coming. No, it's not. Not any more than the Jews were believing that the first coming was the grand finale. I think we have got trapped in the same mindset as the Jews in our view of the second coming as they did of the first coming. And it's going to be tragic if we keep clinging to those false views. But the second coming is a transition point, a very important one, but a transition point, so that because everybody's polarized, those who are evil destroy each other, and there's nobody left for 1,000 years. The saints are taken out of the chaos and allowed to mature for 1,000 years and grow fully into the maturity of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, you know, to grow up in maturity, to grow up in unity, to integrate, for the body to heal, which is what the leaves are for, all that stuff. And then at the end of that time, the two bodies, as I like to say, are then Satan's body is resurrected and they're allowed to completely mature. Because some people are not completely evil, but they're not predisposed to want to be good. They can't stand living in unselfishness, but they don't belong to these evil people over here, and they're protesting the way Jesus talks about it. And he's like, sorry, I don't know you, which would make them very angry. And now they're becoming more and more evil because they're really mad at him for not letting them in. Except they could go in if they wanted, but, you know, they're allergic. And so Satan's body is fully matured under his system of fear and control and legal enforcement, all that stuff. And Christ has spent 1,000 years perfecting his body. That tells you how much longer it takes to develop that side. And they're ready. The bride is ready. Satan's bride, if you want to call it, is ready. And then the day of judgment is when these two brides, competing brides, face off. And they're both exposed to the same glory, which is the fire that comes down out of heaven, which is the glory of the full revelation of the truth of God's heart, and the demonstration to everyone to judge God based on all the evidence he lays out there, which is in the scroll, I believe. So now the scroll's open, and it's open to the entire universe, and he says, you decide if I was fair. And I just read this in Ezekiel 16. I think it was 16 or maybe 18. I don't remember. But the people keep saying God's not fair. And God comes back and he says, what do you mean I'm not fair? You are the ones who are not fair. And he says that two or three times in that chapter. And that's really what happens on the day of judgment. Who is playing fair? Who is not playing fair? That question has to be answered. And that is the day of judgment. And the fire coming down of heaven is the full opening of God's books, of the record of all his dealings with everybody. And we thought God was judging us. No, we're judging God. And that's what he's looking for, is to be finally vindicated by everyone. Whether they're willing to love him or not is their choice. But everybody finally agrees, that's what confess means, they agree that he has been fair. They still may hate him, but they all admit to the last one, including Satan, that God has always been fair. And he is not guilty of anything he's been charged of. And that is absolutely essential for the security of the future of the universe from there on. And then everybody is left free to continue to be in torment or in ecstasy, however they react to that glory, until they choose otherwise. And they live happily ever after, those who want to. So is that the summary you're looking for?
That was fantastic for me. And I tried to make a few notes in the chat so I wouldn't forget. there's like a movie within a movie within a movie.
Yeah.
This is Ezekiel's wheels.
Yeah.
The same effect.
And the cycle within a cycle within a cycle, exactly. The connection with Ezekiel and Revelation is the, let me see, this is me recapping it my way, is to see patterns once the movie is established. So the seven churches are kind of like the audience for the movie. And we're the audience for the whole thing. So the story then gets told, and it's like God wants them to see the patterns, the story.
And your right brain is specifically designed to look for patterns and to see truth in patterns that your left brain is just way beyond its capacity. And once it snaps into truth, which can be huge, but it has that capacity and it can't explain why it's true. It just says, I know this is true. Then the left brain says, hand it to me and let me deconstruct it and see if it really works. And it always does. But it says, I want to know why this works. And then once it explains why it works, it all that does is confirm that you were right and that God was right, because the patterns relay the actual truth. And then the details of what, how did that pattern get here? What makes that pattern? Why is it so compelling? And that's the work of the left brain, who loves to deconstruct and reconstruct and analyze and explain and all that stuff. But you'll never arrive at it by trying to analyze and explain all the details. Your right brain first has to grasp the big picture. And then within that picture, now it starts making sense. So that's why if you read through backwards and forwards in Revelation multiple times, you just start seeing more patterns.
So part of my thinking here is each of the, so we as readers approach this from modern mindset worldview, which is just to be expected. Each of the seven churches had a worldview and a mindset unique to itself, because we could see the congratulations, I commend you on this, if there is one. I have this as a concern or a place you need to change. And then an encouragement to stand firm in some way. So even that has patterns to it that we can kind of see and distill out for ourselves today. So I wanted to get a clarification. When we have a scroll with seven seals, we have one who is trustworthy and true, who's worthy to break the seals. And if I understood, so I'm going to say this in my way, that one in breaking the seals reveals a lie about God and works to reveal truth. Is that kind of correct?
Yeah. Okay. And there's seven horns.
Seven. Oh, I forgot about the seven horns. Oh, seven trumpets I got. Yeah. And the bowls and the plagues.
Mm-hmm. But there's seven horns on the lamb that he uses to break the seven seals.
Oh.
Yeah. You had pointed that out last week. And, you know, there's some specificity that Dr. Jennings gives to what those horns might be. But, you know, some of them is presentation of truth, being the creator, being the savior. And I don't recall them off the bat what the rest of them are, but that would make sense if you're dealing with lies and distortions and confusion, that Jesus has to be the way of truth through that. And he's the only one that can do that, particularly taking on human nature.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And still revealing God.
Yeah. So God is the one in Christ setting our mindset right if we're willing to see it, and to focus our lenses to remove the distortions.
Right, which is pretty essential if you're trying to prepare the churches to move into the world, to be the light, to bring truth. But if we're still caught up in the distortions, as many of the churches were, we're not going to be able to disseminate light or truth.
That's it. So in the weeks following, as we take on the imagination, or take on in our imaginations, the church's, a given church's experience and where they were at.
Mm-hmm.
Part of this is to say, as they heard this told, and the seals, there's these patterns, what are they experiencing with this revelation and the distortion reduction, the clearing up of the scales that were particular to a given church, the scales of their eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
They're blind.
I'm just trying to get this into my head so I can reach into the imagination and pretend I'm Ephesus or something else.
What makes me want to go over the seven churches again and just focus on what they were about, what their deception really is, because there is one for each one, except there's one that seems to be right on.
Isn't that Sardis?
Smyrna.
No.
Wasn't that Smyrna?
Smyrna. I think Smyrna.
Okay. There's what? Yeah.
Smyrna was under persecution. Philadelphia. Right.
It starts with an S, but I'm not sure.
Sardis and Smyrna are the two S's church. Sardis was the half-dead one, the dead one.
Yeah. I was wondering if you want next week to work on the seven churches, start working on them.
Yeah, I think.
With this framework in mind.
Mm-hmm. Correct. I think so. Let me share my screen real quick, and we can take a peek at a few things, and I can send those. I mean, we can find any number of these things.
Yeah, it would be nice if we could map this out so that we have it in front of us.
Mm-hmm.
So here, you know, and I found two or three of these.
Yeah, I'd like to get copies of those.
Okay. I'll send the links because they're just websites, images. So, oops.
Thank you, Bill.
Yeah, there's just tons of those. And
I thought I'd made some, but I can't find it.
Okay. And so I'm open, you know, we could do a quick, because I think we're running out of time today, but we could do a, you know, I don't mind if this takes some time because it's still a study. The idea, though, is, you know, looking at each one and trying to imagine their, what they're hearing and how they're being corrected as they move forward. And then symbolically, I may at some point in my life be in Ephesus, be a Philadelphia, be a Laodicea.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What does it say mm-hmm. to me?
Exactly.
So,
what's Jesus's personal message to me through that letter to the church? Because mm-hmm. there's spiritual application for all of us in our journey to Jesus of what he was saying. What he was saying to them can have application to me, right? Mm-hmm. That's the power.
Yeah, as an individual, absolutely.
Right.
And as a community.
Yeah, both.
Yeah, I emphasize throughout our study, it's what's our identity, you know,
mm-hmm.
because, and as Siegfried points out, we have our identity's been stolen. You know, it's, we have identity fraud. And so what Jesus is trying to do is help each of those churches regain the sense of who he is, the sense of who they are, so they're not pulled into the deceptions that some of the churches are struggling through. Just like I need to not be pulled into deceptions And so they can be the light or be the army that rightly portrays God. And if mm-hmm. we don't have clarity, we don't have truth, we don't have love, we don't understand who God is, then we're not going to be very good light bearers.
Mm-hmm. True.
Excellent. Well, I really appreciate this, Floyd.
Yeah, good job.
I also just wanted to mention one resource that I just found just last week, because I have another small group and we're going to be studying Revelation. Mm-hmm. So I was actually trying to find a Bible project because I appreciate their overviews on Revelation and some of the studies they have. But I found one by, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Dr. Chip Bennett or Dr. Warren Gage. I'd never heard of them before, but they had just on a podcast, a series called John and Revelation Project. And they connect the Gospel of John to Revelation. And they say, you know, some scholars debate if it was John the Beloved who wrote John and then Revelation. Some say, no, we don't know, or it was John the Elder. It doesn't matter. And they're saying, oh, yes, it does. Just like Luke wrote Luke and Acts. And there's themes that connect the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And they say this in the same way, you can see theme connections in the book of John and Revelation. So I've just started listening to it, but it was fascinating, all the connections that they were making from the book of John to the book of Revelation. And I think because, you know, I love, John has to be one of my favorite gospels, but I go, oh, if God is trying to help me understand the symbolic language, then he's going to put some of that in the context of the story, so it makes more sense to my brain. So anyway, if anybody's interested, yes. I'll try to have link that. But I had never heard that before, and it was fascinating. They were just zipping through all kinds of different connections. And, you know, they're very strong believers in the chiastic structures, but they just brought up, I don't know, 20, 30 different connections. So here's, this is in John, this is in Revelation. And some of them were similar chapters, some were different chapters, but it was very well done. And I go, that's amazing food for thought that hopefully will help me better understand what Revelation is about.
Well, and on that same note, some people consider Revelation a fifth gospel.
So when were they written? I guess that is a question I don't have an answer to. How far apart were they written? Which one was written first?
And they mentioned that. I think they put the writing of, I mean, we know John says I was on the island of Patmos, mm-hmm. so mm-hmm. you know, sometime during his exile. But other than that, I can't tell you the specific dates, but I just thought it was a fascinating, again, what are the themes that, and God's way of trying to help us see those themes, and what better person to do it than John the Beloved? If God is love, and John grasps that in a way, in a profound way, it would make sense that he would help us want to see the God of love through this book of Revelation, which can is usually a very distorted, unloving view of God.
Mm-hmm.
Most scholars and most evangelicals see it as a, you know, resentment, a book of resentment and retribution.
Retribution, for sure.
God, you know, coming to destroy. Now he was healing in the first part, but now he's going to take him out, you know. So
interesting is, in the past week, it's come up twice, and so this week I'm going to take a look, but there's a question about the type of, I'm going to word it in our language, but the type of God you worship and admire. And it was done in two terms. One is vertical ethics or morality, and another is horizontal morality. The vertical morality has a strong central authoritarian figure of God, dictating what you should or shouldn't do. And so you're good to others because you don't want to have the consequence of being disobedient. The horizontal morality ethic is one, it isn't that it doesn't believe in God or anything like that, but doesn't have that authoritarian mindset or experience. Instead, that supports others who now view others' needs and well-being simply for their needs and well-being, as opposed to a threat from the deity to do it or else.
Yeah.
Anyway, I need to study it out.
A fear.
It's a fascinating thing, but it's how do we view God?
Yeah.
And Revelation is, and John, perhaps, maybe together, really help us understand.
Brad will try to type it in. He's typing something else that's pretty cool.
Okay.
He wanted to share that. Anyway, I was very impressed. And I guess, anyway, they're both PhDs in, anyway, very learned, very acquainted with multiple parts of the Bible.
Okay.
But I was really excited about that connection. I go, oh, maybe that would help make sense where I've struggled to make sense at times with the book of Revelation. How it's called the John and Revelation Project, and it has multiple parts. I think about seven or eight, anyway, parts to it, but got through all of them yet.
Okay.
So any other thoughts?
I think we have a lot to munch on for this week.
Yeah, I've got some homework to do, so I come ready to imagine together.
I too have that homework.
One thing I'll just throw in, I heard Floyd mentioning his concerns about AI, and I just know a little, but I was looking through my news feed, and they had a congressional hearing by Senator Hawley. I think it was the judicial, and they had three parents and two experts who were psychologists, psychiatrists on young adults. And three of the parents had these just horrifying stories about their children who had been involved in AI chats, and two of them committed suicide. And they showed the text with the AI encouraging that. It was just stunning. The parents, of course, were heartbroken and had done all the right things in regards to monitoring, being aware of, but AI is very difficult. There's not parental controls or even parental awareness. Anyway, so it was horrifying. And these companies there's not recourse. You can't sue. Anyway, I would encourage anybody to look at that hearing. It was quite terrifying what AI was encouraging these children to do, which was encouraging them to suicide. Don't talk to your parents. Don't let anybody know. You know, just basically commit suicide, and then they'll know where you were really at. It was just horrifying, heartbreaking. And with this accelerated attempt to, you know, gain the upper hand in AI, you know, there's carnage on the side, but it's not being, people are not being protected. Anyway, it was, there can be good things about AI, and there are some very dark sides.
Well, that's
true. And placing attachments and beguiling but addicting, and you know, replacing healthy attachments in your life.
Well, I think it's something to remember, is the idea of healthy attachments, because we can also have unhealthy human attachments that are no better than some of the worst of these other things. So you know, it's supporting, and I think that's where people with a healthy picture of a loving God are better able to provide something unique and different from hard line evangelical approaches to autocrat dictator God. Because at least from my perspective, I see the kingdom of heaven like a, quotes, holacracy, where God is life, but he's not commanding strict obedience. The language of commanding strict obedience is for our benefit, not for looking to be a punitive judge and punisher if we disobey. So the kingdom of heaven, based on relationship and freedom,
right.
And when it's secure, it's restored to the way it was.
Right.
And that is so very different from the examples that, for the lack of a better, what I see in hard-line evangelical denominations. Adventism doesn't escape some of that.
Mm-mm.
But our DNA is religious liberty, and it's formed in this picture of God, even though I think we often forget it.
Mm-hmm.
It's when I look back and see Ellen talk about her picture shifted over time, but even with the Millerite movement and the freedom the Millerite movement had, and as bad as that was, there was this openness to growth and learning. And in 1888, it took another step forward, mm-hmm. but the denomination was freaking out.
Mm-hmm.
So we haven't escaped some of this, and it sits within our denomination, and it rears its ugly head when people with a non-mainstream view are told out of hand that they're wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And we can be guilty of the same thing by entering into I'm right, you're wrong language.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And we try to win. And the trying to win
is the problem.
Is of the adversary, because God, and Floyd, you brought that out, at least in my hearing, God uses a different type of warfare that isn't bound, even though he will be shown to be right. He doesn't declare the other wrong simply because he's God. It's like, we need evidence, we need demonstration, and it takes time. And love requires the freedom to explore. I'm looking forward to someday meeting people, and maybe I'm one of them, who was so far gone and came back and was like, yeah, I was in the devil's camp. And, you know, but heaven, the universe is made up of people who remained loyal, and there's a lot to learn there. Who, and the earth who went over the brink and came back.
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to be fascinating. So, Jean, if you want to close this out, and then we'll meet up next Sabbath.
Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had with Floyd and all of us to try to understand more clearly the book of Revelation. We thank you for the progress that we have made. We pray that we won't lose any precious light that you have shown on us today. Help us and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.